Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. This is the last weekday of this week, and so it's your last opportunity to be on the program before the weekend comes. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, you can do that. Raise them here. Ask them. We can talk about them. And if you see things a little differently than the host and want to say so and say why, feel free to do that as well. The number I'm going to give you is the number that will get you through later in this hour. Right now, the lines are full, so if you call right now, you'll get a busy signal. But that won't be so for very long, and so take this number down and call me when the lines clear. And you'll know when they clear because I will have talked to somebody and said goodbye, and they will be gone, and then there'll be a line open. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Eli from Davis, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Yeah.
So I'm just, my question is, I'm going to go to Revelation chapter 11.
Okay.
And I've just been trying to figure this out myself, but all my, like I said, like all my, you know, teachers are always divided on this, divided on how you interpret it. A futurist? Is it a preterist? And was the date, was Revelation dated in before 70 AD? Was it dated after 70 AD?
Now, that's that sounds like a question about the book of Revelation, not about chapter 11.
Oh, yeah, yeah. So, I mean, that's just my, it's going to be about chapter 11, but this is my journey. I'm trying to make a decision.
I see.
About where I stand, because this is kind of hard.
Okay.
So here's my question. So here's the first question. I'm just going to go to the two witnesses. And first of all, do you take the two witnesses as figuratively or as literally?
Figurative.
Okay. Here's my question on them. Let's see. So chapter 11, verse 13. So when they were killed, remember when it says that they were killed?
Yeah.
And it says, and then they, then the people rejoiced.
Yeah.
And then they woke up and I think they, people were astonished about the resurrection or whatever it was.
Yes.
And then right after that, when they went back to heaven, it says the tenth of the city collapsed. And then the survivors were terrified and they gave glory to heaven. And so, for me, I mean, it sounds like those two witnesses. I mean, it's to me, it seems.
It sounds like what?
It looks like it's. It doesn't look like it's figuratively when you read it.
Really? How would you be able to know that from what you just outlined?
Well, because it says that you know, it says they looked on the bodies, and then people were.
Right. In other words, there's a narrative. There's a story being told. Right. He saw two witnesses. He saw them testifying. He saw them killed. He saw them rise. He saw an earthquake and so forth. But yeah. that's kind of how the dreams and visions in the Bible are, even the ones that are symbolic. In fact, almost all of them are symbolic. In Daniel and in Zechariah and other Old Testament books that have prophetic dreams or Joseph's interpretation of Pharaoh's dreams. I mean, it's a story. You see some, seven fat cows come up out of the Nile and they're munching on their cud, and then up come seven skinny cows and they eat them. It sounds like a true story, except it isn't. The fat cows represent years of plenty. The skinny cows represent years of famine and so forth. And, you know, same thing with Joseph having a dream about the sun and the moon and the 11 stars bowing down to him. Well, we can picture that happening, but that's really represents his father, mother, and 11 brothers, but they're not the sun and the moon and the 11 stars. So, you know, in other words, when you read a story that's in a vision, yeah, it might be a true story, but you'd have to decide that on various factors. There's certainly nothing about the way it's told that would prevent it from being symbolic, just like other prophetic visions in the Bible.
Is there any, like, Because, like, I know, like especially in Daniel, you got the visions of the animals. And and then they're further explained what those animals are and what who they represent and all this stuff.
Yeah.
And why is there no explanation of these two witnesses and this collapse, the city collapses, and then they rise up and all this stuff? There's no explanation, like, of whether this is symbolic and whether it does represent something.
Well, I don't know. I honestly can't answer why there's not explanations given of every vision in the Bible, including this one. But it is a vision, and it is not very different than the visions in Daniel or in Zechariah. And we do know that they were symbolic. Now, most of the visions in Zechariah were not explained, but they were definitely symbolic, you know. And some of the visions in Daniel are not really explained. They're narrated, but they're not. I mean, some little explanation is sometimes given, but many things are left unexplained in them. And that's true in Revelation, too. Once in a while, one of the visions in Revelation is given an explanation, but it's not very helpful. And maybe it's just as well that we didn't get explanations in most of the others. When he saw Jesus holding the seven stars in his right hand among the seven lampstands, you know, we have in Revelation 1:20, it says that the messenger is going to explain to John the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. Okay, so we're going to get the explanation here. Okay, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands, which you saw, are the seven churches. So obviously, right from the very beginning, we're told that these visions are symbolic. Stars represent angels of the churches. Lampstands represent churches. But even that's not very helpful because we still don't know what the angels of the churches are. He says the stars are the seven angels, but he never tells us what the seven angels are, and that's one of the great unresolved mysteries in Revelation. Another time that we are given an explanation of one of the visions is in chapter 17, where the harlot is seen riding on a beast with seven heads and ten horns. And it says this in verse 9. It says, well, even before that, verse 7, it says, the angel said to me, why did you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has seven heads and ten horns. The beast that you saw was and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. Here is the mind that has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. There are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. And the beast that you saw, who was and is not, is himself also the eighth and is of the seven and is going to perdition. Now, see, this is the explanation. And yet it's got more unexplained things than we can understand. There's seven kings, but there's seven hills. And the seven heads are seven hills, but they must be also seven kings. And of the seven kings, five have fallen, one now is, another's going to come for a short time, and then there's another one that's an eighth, but he's of the seven. I frankly have very great difficulty making sense of that. And yet that's the explanation. That's the clarification. So we get two chances at clarification given in Revelation. Both of them make it very clear that the stuff you're seeing there is symbolic of something. The seven heads are symbolic of seven mountains and seven kings. The seven stars are symbolic of seven angels and seven churches. But to identify those seven kings or to identify the angels of the seven churches is difficult, very difficult. And maybe, you know, maybe we just have enough explanations to clue us in that we're looking at something difficult for us and yet truly symbolic, no question about it.
Yeah, and that's where, you know, it's confusing.
We're both looking at it our own way. To you, it looks like it's a literal story. To me, I'm taking it in context of the book. It doesn't seem to me like it's a literal story about literally two men who really have fire, you know, that comes out of them mouths to consume their enemies, you know.
Yeah, that's kind of weird. But I was, okay, last question here. Why is so much, like, for Preterists, a lot of the emphasis is on the destruction of Jerusalem at 70 AD, right?
Yeah.
And And we know, like, in the first part of Revelation, they're talking to, there's some messages that are going to Ephesus and different Greek cities.
Yeah, right? Asian cities, right.
Mm-hmm. And none of them are near Jerusalem. I mean, they're not in Israel.
That's true. And that's a really good, that's a good objection, frankly. I mean, I've heard it many times, and I've thought about it myself. It's, you raise a very good objection. If the book of Revelation is about the destruction of Jerusalem, why is the book sent to churches in Turkey instead of the church in Jerusalem? One would think the church in Jerusalem would benefit more from the information. And the churches in Turkey, what do they care? You know, I mean, this is perhaps the challenge. And once again, I can't answer every question because I don't know everything, but I can tell you some reasons that occur to me. One is the Church of Jerusalem had already received this information. Jesus gave it to them in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and Mark 13 and Luke 21. Jesus had explained all this stuff, not every detail, certainly, but I mean, hit the basic outlines of the destruction of Jerusalem and the plagues and troubles that would come beforehand. And he had told the church in Jerusalem when to flee. He said, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then flee, get out of there, go to the mountains. So, in other words, the Church of Jerusalem already had all the information they needed to be warned about this. Jesus had addressed it in his lifetime with them, and it was preserved as the Olivet Discourse. So that might explain why it wouldn't be necessary to send this to Jerusalem, since they already knew, but it still doesn't tell us why the churches in Turkey would be informed of it. And again, I can't tell the answer because I don't know, but I can give some suggestions. One is that the churches in Turkey were the churches that John himself, who might have been the last surviving apostle when this was written, he had the oversight of those churches in Asia. They had been churches that Paul had established in his lifetime, but he was probably dead by now. John now had established his home in Ephesus, which is the principal city of Asia Minor. And probably, you know, like the churches of Europe looked to Rome eventually as kind of a mother church just because it was big, the churches in Turkey might have looked to Ephesus that way, but especially because John was from that church. But in other words, John is the one receiving the revelation, and it's not unusual that God would have him send it to the people that he's in relationship with, the people that he oversees. If it's not going to Jerusalem, it could go to anyone. If God wants to give this revelation for, in order to reveal, you know, at a later time to people who see it all happen, that this is was predicted, he can give that revelation to anyone he wants to. Since John may be the only living apostle, he receives the revelation. And since he's in relationship with the churches in Asia, they're the ones he addresses it to, probably. Now, I would think that the churches of Asia would have as much interest in it as you and I would. Because, I mean, think how interested Americans are in it. And even, of course, many Americans are interested in Revelation because they think it's going to talk about our times. But even people who are preterists, even people who believe it is about the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, still have great interest in it. It's a very fascinating book. It's fascinating to see how God predicted something and how it came to pass. And that's the main purpose of prophecy. Anyway, the main purpose of prophecy is not to satisfy our curiosity about the future, because, frankly, Revelation doesn't do that. You'd have to understand it better than we can if it's going to satisfy our curiosity about the future. It raises more questions. But I would say this, that Jesus indicated that the reason for prophecy is so that when it would be fulfilled, it would prove that he knew what he was talking about. Jesus said, I tell you these things before they come to pass. He said this in the upper room in John 14. I tell you these things before they come to pass, so that when they do come to pass, you'll know that I'm he. Now, he's not talking about the fall of Jerusalem in that case, but he's talking about the future, that he's telling them about their future. And he says, you're going to be persecuted and so forth. I'm letting you know in advance, so that when it happens, you'll know that I knew what I was talking about. And Isaiah, also in chapter 40, I believe it is, it speaks similar, or 41, speaks similarly about prophecy, that God proves who he is by predicting the future. And so, regardless whether the book was a warning to anyone in Jerusalem, anyone who's directly in the line of danger or not, it is an elaborate prophecy whose fulfillment would be a tremendous proof of God's foreknowledge, or of God's sovereignty at the very least. And so those are some reasons that it might be written to the churches of Turkey, even though it was not sent to Jerusalem. I don't know that John had a direct connection with Jerusalem at this point in time. He did earlier, of course, but the leadership in Jerusalem had been passed to James in the early 40s, I think.
Hello?
Yeah.
Sorry, I got something on my phone. It talks about the temple of God, and mm-hmm. I thought the temple, like Paul says, the body is the temple of God, and the Holy Spirit dwells in us.
Yeah, that's the way Paul used the term. That's right. Yeah.
So then, why is if this is in 70 AD, then why is now? I thought the temple was left desolate, and the, you know, that thing was torn, and now we're in a new covenant. Why is it going back?
Yeah, I understand. Well, I think the reference to the temple of God is a reference to, it's in the Greek, it's the word naos, which doesn't mean the whole temple building. It means the Holy of Holies. The word naos in the Greek means the Holy of Holies. And that's the term that's used in chapter 11, verse 1, to measure the naos of God. In my understanding, and this is, you know, anyone's welcome to believe something else, because I don't care at all if anyone sees it my way. But as I've studied it, my conviction is the naos is a reference to the spiritual worshipers of God, that's the true spiritual temple, which is in fact the church. And the outer court that is here in this vision represents the outer part of the temple, not the true worshipers, not the spiritual temple, but the physical temple. And it says it's going to be given over to be trampled by the Gentiles. So I believe it's a prediction of the destruction of the temple. But the measuring of the naos for protection is sort of like in chapters 7, where they put the seal of God on the forehead of God's servants, who, before the plagues would come, would then be protected from the plagues. The idea is the true worshipers of God are protected, and the outward trappings of the temple and so forth are going down. Listen, Eli, we've been talking for a quarter of the show, and my line's been full since before started talking. I'm going to have to run, but... Yeah, if you get a hold of my book, I do talk about all these things, not only from my viewpoint, but from the viewpoint of three other viewpoints as well.
All right, hey, thanks very much.
All right, God bless you.
God bless you.
Good talking to you. Bye now. All right, next caller is Kim from Dallas, Oregon. Kim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Hey, I have a question. I have come to agree with what I've heard you teaching on, that the Bible doesn't actually teach a seven-year tribulation. And I've also started to have a question about God's judgment, in the sense that it's obviously the Bible says it's appointed to man wants to die, but after this, the judgment.
Uh-huh.
But yet God obviously judged people like Sodom and Gomorrah and Jerusalem. And that verse makes me doubt that there's even going to be a physical judgment on the world, that it's more going to be maybe just end in whatever. But I know there's some things in the Bible that, you know, the like Peter says about the fervent heat and that sort of thing. But
uh-huh.
I just wondered if you, do you believe that God's actually going to physically judge the world, or do you think it's more of after you die type of judgment? I just was curious about that.
Well, if we say judging the world, do we mean the physical planet or the people of the world? Both I think are predicted. It's not so much that the world, the planet, has to be judged, but I believe it has to be renovated. It has to be purged. And the Bible says the elements will melt with a fervent heat, and the heavens will be on fire, and the earth will be burned up, and the works in it, and so forth. My impression is that this is talking about the destruction of the present systems of the world, burned off when Jesus returns. And I don't necessarily think the whole planet Earth is going to, you know, melt down into nothing. To the Earth, the word Earth in the Greek means land, and therefore the land is going to be burned up. And I think that probably, and I don't really have anything invested in this idea, it doesn't really matter to me one way or another, but I think probably when Jesus comes back, the blaze of his glory is going to just kind of burn off all that is evil on the planet, and he's going to establish a righteous new heavens, new earth. And that's how I understand it. there will be a judgment at the throne of God for all people, I believe. At least that's how I understand Revelation and several passages of the same sort. I mean, I'm not sure if you're kind of, if your views are in flux at this point, or if you've settled on some alternative to what you used to believe. My own views have fluxed a lot over the years. And when I say there's no teaching of a seven-year tribulation in the Bible, all I'm saying is there's no mention of it. You know, there's no mention anywhere of a seven-year tribulation in any portion of the Bible. But some people think there is a seven-year tribulation taught because they identify the 70th week of Daniel with the tribulation period. And, of course, I would agree with them that the 70th week of Daniel is 7 years long. I just don't agree with them in applying it to a seven-year tribulation somewhere at the end of the world. I don't think Daniel 9 really allows that. But it's been the dispensational view for about 170 or 80 years now. In any case, yeah, these are just, frankly, these are matters of speculation somewhat. And not very important in my opinion. So that is not very important for me to convince anyone of my view about.
Yeah, and I feel the same way. The thing that I was kind of feeling was just like almost like a double judgment. If there's a judgment on some people, like Sodom and Gomorrah, for instance, and then they're judged physically, they're all, you know, destroyed physically, and then once that's over, then there's another judgment apparently.
Well, the physical judgment doesn't determine anything eternal. I mean, a judgment on a city like Sodom and Gomorrah is simply the wiping out of that city. What each person experiences there is physical death. That's judgment. The judgment on the city is that everyone in that city experienced physical death the same day. Now, everybody in that city would have experienced physical death at different days if it hadn't happened then, and it still happens to all the rest of us. We still all experience physical death. So physical death can't be the final judgment because everyone faces that. And when you think about it, in Sodom and Gomorrah, a whole bunch of little babies died then too. It can hardly be thought that God was, you know, judging them for all eternity. The destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah was simply God's way of saying, this city stinks, I'm getting rid of it. Now, getting rid of it meant killing all those people with fire and brimstone. But all the other people who were contemporaries with Sodom and Gomorrah are now dead too. They didn't all die from fire and brimstone. They might have died from old age or war or starvation or other things or disease. But the point is, death itself is something of a judgment that all people face. And if death is the last there is, then that means that all people, good and bad, very good and very bad, or a little bit good and a little bit bad, all people get the same judgment because everyone dies. But you see, the final judgment is the settling of the scores, that everyone will receive the works that were done in their bodies, it says. And so it can't be thought that everyone who died in Sodom and Gomorrah, including the little children and babies, somehow were under God's wrath. It was just the end of that city. It was their time to go. You know, everyone's got their time to go, and that was theirs.
Yeah. Okay. Well, thank you very much.
Okay, brother. Good talking
to
you.
All right.
Thanks for your call. Bye now. Lisa from Hillsboro, Oregon, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, I was curious. You know, in Revelation 20, it's either 20 or 19. I think it's 20. It talks about the first and second resurrection.
Mm-hmm.
Well, it says in the first resurrection, the people, all the saints who were beheaded for Christ are going to be raised first. And then they're going to reign with God for 1,000 years. And then the second resurrection is when the rest of us are going to be raised?
That is how it's understood by many, yes.
So what's the people, like when we die and we're not beheaded, what are we just supposed to do something for, just rest for 1,000 years and then after that be raised?
Well, and there are a number of presuppositions about Revelation 20 that you might be making, which possibly have been taught to you by your teachers, which would differ from the presuppositions that I'm making. I'm a what we call an amillennialist, and what that means is I believe the 1,000 years is symbolic for the whole age of the church, that those whom John saw reigning with Christ in heaven for that 1,000 years are described as those who were beheaded for Christ. Now, he's not saying that there were only them. beheaded for Christ simply means martyred. Not all martyrs were beheaded. Paul was, for example, but Peter was crucified upside down. I really doubt that Paul is, you know, because he was beheaded, gets to go to heaven earlier than Peter because Peter was crucified upside down. In the book of Revelation, being beheaded for Christ is simply shorthand for being martyred. It's one kind of martyrdom that stands for all kinds. It's similar, I believe, to when Revelation 13 talks about those who don't take the mark of the beast will not be able to buy or sell. I think that's just one kind of persecution to represent all kinds of persecution. And I think that beheaded, I don't think everyone has to be beheaded for Christ to be in that vision. I believe what he's saying is that those who are faithful to Christ unto death, when they have died, they are reigning with Christ in heaven. He saw their souls. He saw their souls, and they were sitting on thrones in heaven with Christ and reigning for the duration of the church age, or that is for the 1,000 years. Now, at the end of that 1,000 years, I think we have the second coming of Christ in Revelation 20 and verse 9, when it says fire and brimstone came down from heaven, or fire came down and consumed Satan and his armies and so forth. That sounds to me like the same thing Paul described in 2 Thessalonians 1:8, where he said that Jesus would come back in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and who do not obey the Lord Jesus Christ. So I'm seeing the second coming of Christ there in Revelation 20 and verse 9, and that's at the end of the so-called 1,000 years. But the so-called 1,000 years, I believe, are symbolic for the church age. This is a very different view than what many people have held in recent times. However, it is the view that was held by almost everybody in the church for about 1,500 years at least. So it may be unfamiliar to modern people because we're all very provincial, chronologically provincial. We know what is popularly taught on television and in popular novels today about Bible prophecy, but most Christians have never heard what the church always believed before 1830. And so it sounds weird, but it was the view of the church for most of its history. Now, at the end of the 1,000 years, we see a resurrection and a judgment. In my understanding, all people will be resurrected and judged at the same time when Jesus comes back.
Right.
Jesus said that in John 5. And by the way, John, who wrote John, also wrote Revelation. And in John 5, 28 and 29, Jesus said, "Do not marvel at this, but the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, some to a resurrection of life and some to a resurrection of condemnation." So Jesus indicated there's a certain hour coming when everyone's going to rise, good and bad. And I think that's the resurrection that we find recorded at the end of Revelation 20. Now, having said these few things, I've only said enough to make myself look ridiculous in the minds of people who are unfamiliar with this idea. If you're interested in a somewhat more thorough examination of all the relevant scriptures, including a verse-by-verse treatment of Revelation 20 with cross-referencing all over the Bible for interpretation, such lectures are available for free at our website, thenarrowpath.com. And if it's really a subject that interests you, at thenarrowpath.com, you go there and there's a tab that says topical lectures. And you'll see a group of lectures there called "When Shall These Things Be?" And in that group of lectures, there's some lectures on the millennium, and you can really get into it more there. But in a program like this, I can only give you a flyby. Like I said, for someone who's unfamiliar with it, that flyby probably doesn't have any value at all, except to let you know that some people have a different view. But the lectures themselves will be much more helpful, I would think. And I appreciate your call. Thank you. Janice from Pacific Grove, California is next. And we have a line open now for you at 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. Our line that is open for you is 1-800-438-5090. Janice, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, hi. Good afternoon. I was reading a Messianic Jew's testimony. Mm-hmm. He was talking about how she was studying the Hebrew scriptures looking for Yeshua. And one of the things she mentioned was Exodus 23:21, where it says the ineffable name of God was in the angel that he sent to lead the people of the nation out of Egypt. And one of the things I was curious about was she said the Tetragrammaton of God's name was in that verse. Do you know about the Hebrew name of God?
The Tetragrammaton refers to the four Hebrew consonants,
right,
which make up the name that God revealed himself to Moses under. Yes. And it has no vowels in it, so sometimes it's called unpronounceable for two reasons. One is you can't really pronounce a word that doesn't have any vowel sounds
right.
in it. And the other is that it's supposed to be too sacred to pronounce. But in any case, it if you do add some vowel sounds, as can be done for the sake of pronunciation, it comes up to something like Yahweh. And sometimes people translate Jehovah. Now, that word is not actually found in Exodus 23:21, although in that place God says, my name is in him, that is, in the angel that will be directing them.
Every time he talks about him, or the angel, or my name, they're capitalized.
By the translators, right? Yeah, in the Hebrew, they're not. They're not capitalized in the Hebrew.
Oh, really?
So, right. So when you see pronouns like him or his or he capitalized in an English Bible, that is simply the translator's indication that they believe that he or him refers to God in that particular case. Usually they're right. But they could be wrong at times. There's times when it's ambiguous. But, and likewise the word name, the capitalizing my name, that's not capital in Hebrew. That's a translator's convention. But I have no problem with it. The main thing is, what God is saying is that this, his name or his authority is resting upon this angel of the Lord that would lead them. And I guess your messianic friend was saying that would suggest that the angel of the Lord was probably Jesus, right?
A pre-incarnate appearance.
Yeah, I have no trouble with that. I don't think we could prove it, but I think it's a good theory. I mean, there certainly are times when Jesus appeared in the Old Testament, or what we might more commonly talk about, the second person of the Trinity, or the Word of God, or God, the Son, some would use the term. But the point is the divine being who was later made flesh and dwelt among us as Jesus existed in the form of God, Paul tells us, forever previous to coming to earth. And therefore, it was possible for him, who existed long before he was born in Bethlehem, to visit earth in various forms, including a pillar of cloud or a burning bush or an angel that looked like a man or other things like that. And there's a number of cases of that in the Old Testament. Some of them are fairly indisputable. Others are not indisputable, but they may be additional cases. And most evangelical Christians would agree with your friend that this angel that led Israel was probably what we call a Christophany or a theophany. This is an appearance of Christ in the Old Testament before his birth in Bethlehem.
Well, let me ask you one more quick question, because she put in a Hebrew pronunciation in her writing, and it was Y-U-D-H-A-Y-V-A-V-H-A-Y. Have you ever heard that before? Because that does Y-H-V-H-Yahweh. I can see how that would be. Have you ever heard that pronunciation before?
All those other words? I mean, all those other letters?
Yes.
I don't think I've heard them. Certainly not added to the Tetragrammaton. Is that what she's saying?
Yes, that's what I was saying. That's why I was curious about that, because I had never
heard it. I'm not sure what she's referring to there.
Right. Well, it sent me on a search, and I couldn't find anything, so I thought I'd leave it in your lap.
Well, I haven't found anything either. Of course, I haven't looked for that, but it strikes me as pretty unusual if there was some, unusual form of the name Yahweh in the Hebrew that people talked about, that I would not have heard about it in 50 years.
The first letter is the YHVH, is what we normally see when we see Yahweh.
Oh, and then they added more letters after that?
I'm sorry?
What are the letters they added after that?
The first YUD, then HAY. Then V-A-V, then H-A-Y again.
So how do you pronounce that?
I don't know. That's why I was
Yeah, I'm not really sure what that refers to.
I know.
Anyway,
so
yeah,
I was the only one who was
right.
That it was new to. Oh, well, thank you so much. I appreciate your help.
Okay, Janice. Good talking to you.
Bye.
All right, bye now. Okay, our next caller is Scott, calling from Portland, Oregon. Scott, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I want to ask you about 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24 and 25.
Okay.
And I want to, trying to reconcile that those two passages with the Arminian position, and if there's, and just how would an Arminian address the idea?
That God might grant repentance?
Yeah.
Okay. This is one of several passages that talks about God granting repentance, by the way. Like in Acts chapter 11, after Peter tells the apostles back in Jerusalem about the story of his visiting Cornelius, it says, then they glorified God and said, well, then God has granted repentance also to the Gentiles. And here in 2 Timothy chapter 2, it says that the servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle and able to teach in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. So the idea of God granting repentance, there is you're saying, how does this fit with Arminianism? In other words, how would we answer a Calvinist?
Right.
On this, yeah. Now, the Calvinist view is that a person who is unregenerated is not able to repent or believe. And therefore, they say that God has to regenerate those who are unconditionally elect so that they can repent and believe. Now, since the Bible always talks about believing as a condition for regeneration, every time it's talked about, it's always you believe and then you're born again. You believe and then you have life. So the Calvinists are up against some steep problems here by saying that you have to be regenerated before you can believe, because the Bible teaches the opposite so many places. But they do have a few places where the Bible talks about faith as if it's something that God has granted. God has granted to you not only to believe in Jesus, but also to suffer for his name, it says in Philippians, or to grant repentance. God has granted repentance. Now, in other words, they say, well, you see there, faith and repentance are just straightforward unilateral gifts from God, and therefore you can't repent or believe unless God gives you that gift, and he only gives that to the unconditionally elect. Well, I don't know. I'm an Arminian, but I've never had any problem with the idea of God granting repentance or granting faith. To me, a person can't repent in all likelihood unless they feel conviction of the Holy Spirit. At least I would think not. Jesus said, no man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, which the Calvinists also like that verse, but I don't see it the way they do. I see God is drawing people all the time, some of whom respond and some don't. Some of them come to him and some don't. God gives many people the opportunity to repent. He doesn't owe that, so it's a kindly grant on his part that he grants them the opportunity to repent or to believe. You see, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So if God has so arranged things in my life that I got to hear the Word of God, I'm blessed to be able to believe. It's a grant. It's a privilege granted. Now, Calvinists always want to think of something granted as a gift, which is okay. We can think of something that's granted you as a gift, or you can just think of it as granting a privilege. God has granted us the privilege of believing. How so? Well, by allowing us to live somewhere where we could hear the truth, because if we didn't hear it, we wouldn't be able to believe. So God has very kindly given us the opportunity. Likewise, he's granted us the privilege of repentance. How so? Well, he convicts us. Now, if you're discussing something with an unbeliever and you're humble and teaching and able to, you know, convince and so forth, the way that Paul said, then that person you're talking to is being given a really special privilege, a privilege of hearing something that could lead them to repentance. Now, to say that something is granted to a person doesn't necessarily tell us that it's that they receive it. God can grant a privilege to somebody and they might spurn it. Think of all the privileges God gave to Israel that they spurned. You know, they were the most privileged nation in the world, but they're most disobedient too, just about, you know. So, I mean, just because God grants a great privilege to someone doesn't mean that they will receive it. Jesus said to Jerusalem, how many times I would have gathered your children as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not. That was a great privilege they were given to be drawn to Christ, but they didn't come. So I believe that God can grant these opportunities, and if I choose to believe, then I can easily say, and without problem, God was kind enough to allow me to believe. God was kind enough to allow me to repent. I probably wouldn't have believed. I'm sure I wouldn't have believed if I had never had the privilege of hearing the gospel. I'm sure I wouldn't have repented if I hadn't had the privilege given of conviction of sin. Whatever it is that's saying, it is not saying anything about unconditional election here. Think about this. When the Calvinist wants to make faith a gift, or repentance a gift, what they're really saying in their doctrine of total depravity is before you believe, you totally hate God because you're unregenerate, and that's the best that an unregenerate person can do. They can't love God. They can't seek God. They can't believe in God, according to Calvinism. The unbeliever, the unregenerate person, just hates God. Now, by the way, I don't buy this. Some do and some don't, but the point is this is the Calvinist doctrine. So here you have a world full of people who just hate God. And then God comes along and grants faith and grants repentance to some of them who are his elect. That's what Calvinism sees. But wait a minute. He is imposing faith and repentance on people who don't want it. According to Calvinism, before they're regenerated, they're hostile toward God. If you invite them to believe or if you urge them to repent, they resist it. They hate it. They don't want to believe or repent. But according to Calvin and Calvinism, God comes to these people who don't want it and imposes it on them. Now, you don't call that a gift. You call that an imposition. Now, God has every right to impose whatever he wants. I'm not saying God can't do that if he wants. But let's not talk about it being a gift. If the persons didn't want it and hated it, and God said, well, nonetheless, you're going to have it, by golly. And, I hate to use this illustration, but it's the only thing I know that makes sense. And that is that if you were trying to persuade a woman to marry you, and she says, no, I hate your guts. I can't stand the sight of you. I don't like anything about you. I'll never marry you in a million years. And then you slip her, a certain kind of a drug, a roofie or something like that, and say, now will you marry me? She says, okay, and she'll marry anybody, including you. Well, what you've done is you've changed her will. But you've changed her will against her will, because her will was not to do that. But you've done something against her will to change her will. Now, Calvinism says that the elect, just like the non-elect, before they're regenerated, they hate God. You say, will you have this man, Jesus, to be your lawful wedded husband? They say, no way. I don't want him. I don't want anything to do with him. I hate him. And then God comes and brings something in called irresistible grace, which kind of must in some way drug them or something, because it changes their will against their will. He doesn't change their will because they wanted their will changed. He changes their will in spite of the fact they didn't want their will changed, according to Calvinism. Why would that be called a gift? Wouldn't that be called something imposed? Something that's granted to you is something that's offered to you generously. You do with it what you want. If I applied for a grant to go to college, and the agency that's offering grants said, okay, you're qualified. We're granting you, so many dollars to pay for your college education. But then I decided not to go to college. I don't get the grant. I mean, it was granted, but I didn't take it. So I don't think that when Paul talks about granting repentance or granting to believe or whatever, that he's talking about anything more than God has extended the privilege. And some people take him up on it. Others don't.
Okay, well, very good. I appreciate that explanation.
Okay, Scott, I appreciate your question. Thanks for calling.
You bet. Bye-bye.
God bless you. Jeremy from Portland, Oregon is next. Welcome, Jeremy. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Love the show, man.
Thanks.
Hey, I got a question for you. I was reading, I don't exactly know where it is, but the man with leprosy gets healed by Jesus, and Jesus says something to the effect, not to tell anybody. Now, it seems kind of counterintuitive, and in the Christian culture, that you want to give your testimony and whatnot, and that's always kind of been a hang-up for me, that that scripture. So just want to know your take on it.
Well, Jesus actually gave those instructions to lots of people that he helped. When he raised up Jairus' daughter from the dead, he told the parents, don't tell anyone about this. When he healed sick people, he often said, don't tell anyone about this. Even when he was on the Mount of Transfiguration and his disciples saw Moses and Elijah and him, he said to them as they went down the hill, don't tell anyone about this until after I rise from the dead. It seems obvious that there was a time when it would be right and a time when it was not right to tell. Because, frankly, all the people that we know about that Jesus healed, the leper and Jairus' daughter and so forth, we know about it because someone told about it, you know, because yeah. Matthew told us about it, and Luke and Mark. So obviously, to not tell anyone about it must have been qualified by, you know, until the proper time or something like that. And of course, we have that specifically stated when he told the disciples, don't tell anyone what you saw on the mount there until I've risen from the dead. You can see there was, in Jesus' lifetime, he was trying to keep as much as possible a low profile. There would be a time when he should be proclaimed from the housetops by the after Pentecost and so forth, but this was not the time. I think Jesus, and I don't know this to be what motivated him, but from what I read about him, I think this may be. I think he wanted to make sure a couple things. One is that he was not promoting his own ministry, but that his promotion came from the Father. He knew that if he didn't promote his own ministry, his Father would still promote him. But he wanted to leave that up to his Father. And sure enough, even though Jesus told people, don't tell anyone, the next line every time is, and they went out and told everyone, you know. I mean, they never obeyed him, you know.
Right.
But the point is, he may have just trying to make sure that he's not promoting himself and he's leaving the promotion of himself to his Father. But there's more than that. And it's also the case that Jesus was thronged by people at many times in his ministry, people who were not necessarily there for the right reasons. I mean, we might say, well, what's wrong with wanting to be healed if you're sick? There's nothing wrong with wanting to be healed if you're sick. The problem is many people who are sick care nothing else except being healed, and people would come to Jesus who weren't the least bit interested in the kingdom of God, which was his message. They just knew, they heard they could get well, and that's all they wanted. There's still people like that, by the way, who come to certain kinds of churches just because they want to get well. They don't want to obey God. They don't want to be submitted to God. They're not interested in the kingdom of God. They're interested in getting well, and you can hardly blame them for wanting to get well. Who wouldn't want to be well? But the problem is, because everyone who's sick wants to be well, if news spread too much about him that he's healing all these sick people and raising dead people, then there's going to be people coming with their dead, coming with their sick, so much that, first of all, he's going to be thronged, and secondly, they're not coming because they're interested in the kingdom. You see, Jesus said that the signs he did were signs. When he healed people, that was a sign of kingdom truths. He said, so that you might know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. I'll raise this paralyzed man and show you. Or he said, if I'm casting out demons by the Spirit of God, then you should know that the kingdom of God has come upon you. And again, Jesus made it very clear that his miracles were simply to underscore and to credential the message that he is preaching. Unfortunately, people, being as carnal as we are more interested in the miracles, especially the ones that benefit us directly, than we are in what his message was. And his message was, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand, and follow me. Well, a lot of people didn't want to follow him. They just wanted to get his goodies. So when Jesus healed someone or raised the dead, he knew as the news gets out about this, there's going to be, you know, everybody's going to want this. And it's not, you might think, well, Jesus just came to heal and cast out demons. No, he came to establish the kingdom of God, and his healings and casting out demons were part of, like I said, the way he credentialed that message and illustrated it. So I don't think Jesus wanted his ministry to be primarily known as a miracle ministry. I mean, certainly there's plenty of that, and he couldn't hide that. There were reasons for his miracles. But I don't think he wanted that to just kind of eclipse everything else. And if you don't discourage people from going around telling about how he raised you from the dead or something like that, then everybody who's dead is going to want to be healed. We're going to want to be raised. Everyone who's got a dead friend, you know. And Jesus didn't come to raise all the dead people from the dead. He raised three of them, as far as we know. He didn't come to heal every sick person. He healed a bunch of them. But he left a lot of them sick when he died and rose again and went back to heaven. A lot of people were still sick. And he didn't come to heal everybody. He came to demonstrate the kingdom was coming with power and to give sufficient evidence of that in miraculous works. But that's a message easily eclipsed if, you know, he just gets a reputation of being the guy who heals everybody. Then everybody who's sick is going to want healing, but not necessarily want his message, not want to come on his terms. Anyway, bro, that's my guess about that. I hope I'm correct. I don't want to lead you astray. Frank O'Neill from Santa Cruz, my former pastor. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Good to hear from you, bro.
Hi, Steve.
Wow, it's been, you know, you called me once before at the end of a program. I hardly even got to talk to you. Good to hear from you. How are things going?
Things are going, I wouldn't exactly say splendid.
Yeah.
But I'm still fishing.
Still fishing? I know you love to fish.
No, I'm fisher of men, dude.
You're fishing for men, too. That's good.
And women, derelicts, everybody.
Well, that's excellent. Excellent.
I have several on the hook.
That's good. You still hanging out with my friend Tom Baker and some of those guys?
Yeah, I hear from Tom every now and then, and, you know, they're all doing good. Every now and then I go on Facebook, and Rhonda and Neil.
Yeah. Yeah.
They're all, you know, they go on Facebook. And I do. I chit-chat with all of them.
Well, brother, it's great to hear from you. Are you just calling to check in and say hello?
Yeah, I just want to say I love you and love your show, too.
Hey, I appreciate it. You know, I'm going to be visiting Santa Cruz. I live in Southern California. I'm going to be visiting Santa Cruz on October 4th, a Saturday. I don't know if there's any way we could get together. I'd love to see you.
Yeah, well, I'm homeless.
You're homeless?
By choice.
Well, okay. Yeah, I have some friends down here who are homeless by choice.
Condescend the men of low estate, right?
I've got a friend in San Diego who's doing exactly the same thing. He's become homeless on purpose. Yeah.
Then, not Steve Allen. Yeah, remember Steve Farrell?
Kind of. Yeah.
Yeah. Anyway, yeah. He's in Venice now. He has like a ministry down there.
Oh, okay. Well, Frank, I'd love to see you. You in Capitola?
I'm in Live Oak right now.
Uh huh. All right. Well, my theme music is.
What's your name now?
What's that?
Still Mission Street.
Yeah.
My mission was street people, and now, but I call my church 4950s.
4950s?
Yeah, you know what that is?
What's that mean?
If you're 5150, that means you're totally over cuckoo. I just deal with cuckoo people anymore.
Oh, okay. I didn't know the term. Hey, Frank, the music started playing. I have to go, and I'm sorry that we can't talk longer.
I love it, too.
I'd love to see you.
Well, call me when you get up this way. You got my number, right?
I don't have it, but if someone could email it or text it to me or something, I'd love to contact you.
Okay, do that when you get up here.
All right. God bless you. Bye-bye now. You know, I need to apologize for those who are waiting online and would probably like for me to have gotten their question instead of talking to that gentleman. I just wanted to let you know, I've been out of touch with that man for 30-something years, and he was... my first pastor in Santa Cruz back in the 70s. He led a church. He was the pastor of a church called Mission Street Christian Fellowship, which was the Jesus People Church in those days in Santa Cruz. And I have not seen him for many years, so I wanted to take the opportunity to chat with him. That's not what we do usually on the program, but hey, I felt like it was worth it. My apologies to those who were not able to get on today, but Lord willing, there will be a Monday, you know, if the Lord doesn't come. And if he does, you won't need to ask me anything. But if he doesn't come by Monday, you can call me then, and we'll talk again. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay the bills, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us, and have a great weekend. Hopefully, we'll talk again on Monday. God bless you.